Everybody, it's nice to see you again. It's hard to believe that this is Friday morning. Doesn't time fly when you're enjoying yourself? And for me, the time has flown by, and I hope it has for you too. And we're going to read this morning again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Just two things I'd like to say. I'm very pleased with the number of people that have signed up to receive Precious Seed. The yellow pad is still at the back. For anybody who has come in and not seen Precious Seed, I'm afraid it's too late. You can't see it because the two copies that we had somehow or other have walked away from the chapel. And not that that's a concern, but if you would like to receive that free magazine from the United Kingdom to keep in touch with what's happening there amongst the assemblies, then we would be delighted. So please sign up for that. It has also been suggested to me that perhaps this evening for 5 or 10 minutes or so before the message that I might try to tell you something about the work that my wife is involved in. She works for a medical, Christian medical relief agency out of Switzerland, and I'll take a little bit of time just to tell you something about that. If she were here, that you would find that she's a far more exciting and driving personality than I am, and I'll tell you something about that this evening in the will of God. Now, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, the Gospel of John, please, and chapter 20. John 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth the two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And then back to Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And I'm sure God will add a reading, a blessing to the reading of his own word. You may have noticed that in reading in John 19, I read it very carefully because of the repetition of the word sepulchre. Coming from Northern Ireland, as I do, sometimes folk from Northern Ireland are inclined to be a little bit sloppy in their pronunciation of words in the English language. And some friends in the assembly that I'm in the United Kingdom, they're English, they drew to my attention, we were standing in Jerusalem at the garden, outside the garden tomb. I was going to say waiting for it to open, but you know what I mean, waiting for the garden to open. The tomb was open quite a long time ago. Waiting to get in there, and we were talking about this, and they said to me, look, Roy, you're a sort of educated fellow. We can't understand why you say sepulchre, which, of course, is what people from Northern Ireland say, sepulchre. They said, you should know that it's sepulchre. And I said, well, all right, I will try to pronounce it sepulchre in the future. So I always hesitate when I come to that word. However, we were standing in the queue waiting, and an American gentleman came along. He was a big, big fella. He was a Jew. He was from Brooklyn, and he told us that he was over visiting his daughter. She was studying at the university in Jerusalem, and he said he had nothing to do that morning, so he thought he would just come out and visit the Holy Sepulchre. So I was very pleased about that, and we roared with laughter. So you can take your choice between sepulchre, sepulchre, and sepulchre, whichever takes your fancy. So I suppose the Americans sort of murder the English language even more than the people from Northern Ireland. But there we are. Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning, and for those who have not been here earlier, what we've been trying to do is to follow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And we entitled our sort of the conference sessions, Things Concerning Himself. And we've been looking at his birth and his presentation and his temptation, his transformation. And last night we looked at his death. And therefore today I would like you to think with me about his burial and his resurrection. Because it's good to understand that his burial is also very important in the whole story. Because there are some who even today would say that actually he wasn't dead at all, that he didn't die. And therefore, when he was put in the tomb, if you like, he came round again later. Well, of course, we would deny that. The Bible teaches absolutely clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ did die. And he did die, and the fact that he was buried indicated that those who were there realized and understood that he was dead. And so he was put in the tomb. Now I want to talk to you first of all about the description of his burial in Matthew chapter 27. We read that when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. When the evening was come. I think I mentioned last night that the Romans particularly liked crucifixion because in it they could control the point of death of the individual, but also the custom was that the clothes and any other possessions that the individual had with him at the time were taken and distributed amongst the soldiers. And then the victim, when taken down from the cross, would be put in a common grave, so that, in fact, he could never be traced again. He would just more or less have disappeared. And that was thought to be, again, another just punishment associated with crimes that warranted crucifixion, that the victim would sort of just disappear from the society. And of course, I suppose that's what they hoped would happen to the Lord as well. And certainly it looked like that, because it was coming towards evening. The three on the crosses were dead. Their bodies were about to be taken down and taken away, because that's what the Jews had requested, so that the whole mess could be cleared up before the special Sabbath day that was about to fall. And the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was still there upon the cross. The evening was coming. But I want you to see that at all times and in all places and in all circumstances, the Lord always has his man or his woman ready. And so it was that he had Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is described for us in another gospel as a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And the Lord also had Nicodemus. Now, these two had been in the shadows. They had not really come out and stood for the Lord. But the Lord is going to pluck them from the obscurity that they were in a religious sense, and bring them forward at exactly the right moment. And you and I should therefore rejoice again, as has been mentioned in prayer, that it is clear to us that the Lord is still on the throne and in control of everything. And even though hope would seem to fade, even though it would appear that the work of the Messiah might be lost forever if we were buried in a common grave, at the last moment, as the evening approaches, in the nick of time, God produces his man from the most unlikely source. I particularly enjoy the fact that he produced Joseph of Arimathea in this way, because you will remember that the Jews had rejoiced because they had penetrated into the disciples of the Lord Jesus, into their circle. And they had managed to winkle out of that circle, to come over onto their side, Judas Iscariot, and they must well have rejoiced at that. How surprised they would have been had they known at the same time that not only one, but two of their leading people in the Sanhedrin were about to change camp as well, but in the other direction, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And therefore, we should be relaxed and rejoice in this fact, that no matter how difficult the way ahead might seem, that no matter how insoluble the problem might appear, that no matter how difficult the circumstances are, that God always has his man or his woman, and he will produce them at exactly the right time. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Used to sing as a child back in the north of Ireland, a little chorus that went something like this. Have you got any rivers by man seem uncrossable? Have you got any mountains that you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He'll do for you what no other can do. And here God is about to do the impossible and not allow his son to be buried in a common grave. Of course, you will remember that Joseph of Arimathea is described in another gospel as a secret disciple. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. In fact, the phrase in itself is an anomaly. A secret disciple. The two things do not go together. If you're going to be a disciple, you follow openly. If you're going to be secret, well, then you stay secret and nobody knows. And Joseph of Arimathea, and I suppose to some extent Nicodemus, they were in this very difficult situation that Joseph of Arimathea certainly was described as a secret disciple. Now, of course, that sort of thing can't go on. You cannot be like that. You cannot stay in that situation. Because as someone has said, one of two things must inevitably happen. Number one, either the secrecy will destroy the discipleship, or the discipleship will destroy the secrecy. And how good it is to know that in the case of Joseph of Arimathea, the discipleship eventually destroyed the secrecy. And I suppose that should come as a challenge to us as well. We should ask ourselves whether or not we are, in fact, to some extent, secret disciples. And are we experiencing the fact that the secrecy is destroying our discipleship? Or are we prepared to be like Joseph of Arimathea and come out boldly for the Lord and discover that the discipleship can blow the secrecy right out of the water? And so when the even was come, in a timely fashion, God brought forth his man, Joseph of Arimathea. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us as being the King. And it is therefore appropriate to Matthew's Gospel that Joseph of Arimathea should be described as a rich man. In other words, to bury a king, it was appropriate that a rich man do that. Of course, when you come to the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ is described to us as being the perfect man. And it is interesting to note that in Luke's Gospel, Joseph of Arimathea is described as a good man and a just. When you come to the Gospel of Mark, there, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as being the perfect servant. And Joseph of Arimathea in Mark's Gospel is described as being an honorable counselor or a servant of the people. John, however, because the Lord Jesus Christ is described in John's Gospel as the Son of God, merely describes Joseph of Arimathea as a disciple of Jesus. So, in Mark's Gospel, it is a servant to bury the perfect servant. In Luke's Gospel, it is a good man to bury the perfect man. And in Matthew's Gospel, it is a rich man to bury the king. And so, therefore, Joseph's intervention was not only timely, because it came at the right moment, but it was also appropriate, because he was a rich man and going to bury a king. A rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Verse 58, he went to Pilate. Now, Joseph, of course, being a member of the Sanhedrin, obviously had access to Pilate. He also had access to all the other members of the Sanhedrin. And he himself was an honored man in the Sanhedrin. He was a well-traveled man. In fact, there is a story that is told not far from where I live in the southwest of England. There is a town called Glastonbury. And at Glastonbury, there is a tor, that's a hill. And there is such a thing known as the Glastonbury Thorn. And the story is told that Joseph of Arimathea visited Glastonbury. And that is supposed to be the background for that hymn. And it is also suggested that at one stage that Joseph of Arimathea might well have been the uncle of the Lord Jesus, and that on a visit to the United Kingdom, can you believe it, he brought the young Jesus with him, which is the background for that hymn. And did those feet in ancient time tread upon England's pleasant pastures green? And of course, that is all speculation and myth and legend, unlike the things that we are thinking about today. But Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate. Now, he could have gone and discussed the matter with his colleagues. He could have gone and discussed the matter with his subordinates, for those he had. But once Joseph was roused from the position of being a secret disciple, he went boldly to Pilate. He went to Pilate. So his intervention was timely, his intervention was appropriate, and his intervention was also bold. He went to Pilate. I wonder what changed him. I mean, up until this point, he had been very careful to tell nobody about his association with Jesus the Nazarene. He'd been very careful to avoid any publicity at all. But here at this point, he goes straight to the top. He goes to Pilate. What did it? What wrought the change? I think the hymn writer caught the atmosphere of that properly when he wrote these words. The cross. It makes the coward spirit brave. It nerves the feeble arm to fight. It takes its terror from the grave. And that's exactly what seemed to happen in connection with Joseph of Arimathea. When Joseph saw what his colleagues had done to the Lord of life and glory, it made him angry, but it made him brave. And this man went to Pilate. But his intervention was also humiliating for him, because he went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Now, I suspect that never in his life before had Joseph Arimathea to beg. I doubt whether he ever needed to ask for anything. He would have been self-sufficient and independent. And yet, when he goes to Pilate, he goes on different terms. And he goes to Pilate and he begs for the body of Jesus. I think those who have been close to the cross and those who understand what men did to the Lord of glory are those who are of a humble disposition, and that's the effect that it had on Joseph of Arimathea. Therefore, it is sometimes difficult to understand what it is that drives a Christian who is proud. Because as believers, the only thing that we have to be proud of is the Lord himself. And being proud of the Lord himself will keep us humble in connection with our relationships with our brethren and sisters and the world outside. It is too bad when a Christian gets the name of being proud, the reputation of being proud and arrogant, particularly from the outside world, and one just wonders if he is fully appreciative what the Savior did for him at Calvary. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Now, it's interesting because in one of the other Gospels, there are two different words used for the body. And it reads like this. Then went Joseph to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him the corpse. Now, you can perhaps see the significance of that. As far as Pilate was concerned, it was now a corpse. It was dead. The occupant of the body had gone, and he saw nothing wrong in handing over a corpse. Yes, he was flouting with the idea of them being buried in a common grave, but Pilate nevertheless handed over the corpse. But Joseph of Arimathea may well have had different ideas, I don't know, but he certainly had a different appreciation because he asked for the body, and then we read when he had taken the body. So as far as the world is concerned, when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, they ended up with a corpse. But as far as the believer is concerned, when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, they ended up with a body. A body that would one day rise again. And a body that would rise in glory. And while the world will not understand or appreciate that, you and I can understand and appreciate that today. He went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him the corpse. You remember too, of course, that the Old Testament had said in this connection that they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. And of course, that's what's being enacted before us here. The plan was to bury him in a common grave with the wicked ones, but at the end, he was with the rich in his death. Now, those just in passing who understand Hebrew, and I don't, will tell you that that quotation that I've read you from the Old Testament from Isaiah 53, and indeed perhaps our brother Bernard Osborne told you this when he was here, I don't know, that it is, he was with the rich in his deaths. It's plural. If you look in the margin of your Bible, if you have a Newbery Bible or some other Bible like that that gives you these things, you will see that it says he was with the rich in his deaths. How come that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as having deaths when you and I know that he died unto sin once? Well, apparently, when in the Hebrew language one wishes to emphasize something, I mean, if we wish to emphasize something in our language, if we're writing it down, we might underscore it, or we might italicize it, or we might do something like that. Apparently, in the Hebrew language, they put the word that they want to emphasize into the plural. And therefore, Isaiah was saying like this, he made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. In other words, he's emphasizing the uniqueness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to bring that to our attention. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And so Joseph and Nicodemus and perhaps some of the women went and they took the body. Now, of course, that would have involved more work than we imagine. They would have had to pull out the nails. They'd have had to take the cross down. They'd have had to lift him off it. And tenderly, they wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth. And Joseph of Arimathea took that body because it was coming toward evening, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, of course, it's interesting to note that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was associated with a man called Joseph. And when he left the world, he was associated with a man called Joseph. When he came into the world, he was associated with a woman called Mary. And when he left the world, he was associated with a woman called Mary and another woman called Mary. When he came into the world, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. When he went out of the world, they wrapped him in linen, clean and white. When he came into the world, they placed him in a borrowed stone manger. And when he left the world, they placed him in a borrowed stone tomb. And so there are many comparisons and others that you could notice as you look down the comparisons of his coming in and his going out. And so there they were. They did this in a rush. They did it in a hurry. They buried him as the darkness was descending. A great stone was rolled to the door, and they departed. But, of course, the authorities were worried about this, and it had got to their ears that he had said that he would rise again the third day, and they were worried that if this happened, their last state would be worse than the first, and so on. And so they detailed, I think, probably 16 soldiers to guard the tomb, lest his disciples should come and steal him away. And also, they put upon the great stone the seal of the Roman Empire, so that nobody had authority to break it. Now I want to go now to, having looked, if you like, at the burial of one could say, if you want, about the intervention of Joseph of Arimathea. It was timely. It came at evening. It was bold because he went to the top. It was appropriate because he was a rich man. It was humiliating for him because he begged the body of Jesus. It was an appreciative intervention, the body, the corpse. He understood that. It was a careful intervention because he took the body down. He wrapped it in linen. He laid it in a tomb. And it was a decisive intervention because he rolled a great stone to the door and departed. Can you imagine the story that he had to tell? That after all this time of secrecy, he's now out in the open. And the story that he has to tell is that at the bottom of his garden is a tomb. And in that tomb is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mind you, you and I have got an even greater story than that, because our story is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, is no longer in that tomb. But he's in the glory, and we have access to him every day. And we can talk with him and walk with him, as many of you, of course,
do.
The disciples must have been in despair. We thought that it had been he, they said, the two on the road to Emmaus. We thought that it had been he that should deliver Israel. And so as the weekend, as we would call it, passed, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, while it was yet dark, says John in chapter 20. It's interesting, the woman came to the tomb. Now, it's interesting how this is described. One gospel writer describes it just as being early. John describes it as it was still dark. And one of the other disciples describes them coming to the tomb at the rising of the sun. Now, that is significant as far as the gospel writers are concerned. Yes, they were coming early, that was true. In John, they're coming while it's still dark. But in another gospel, they come at the rising of the sun. And that is beautifully appropriate. The rising of the sun. And that's what they're coming to see, although they don't really know that at this time. And when they come to the, while they come onto the sepulchre, they see the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And that must have been something very strange to them. How on earth did this happen? I mean, there were soldiers, 16 of them possibly there, guarding it. The seal of the Roman Empire was upon it. How could the stone be moved? And they were coming and they said, who will roll the stone back for us to break the seal and to let us go in to anoint his body? And had, of course, they been able to look round and had the eyes to see. This is a marvelous picture, isn't it? They would have seen the stone lying nearby and an angel sitting on it. I think that's a tremendous scene and shows the authority of heaven. But, of course, as Mary comes there, she runs, looks, sees the stone rolled away, and decides that what she had best do is go back into the town and tell the disciples that something very strange had happened. I mean, it was bad enough. It was bad enough that he was crucified. But now this is even worse. Somebody has been interfering with his body. Couldn't they let him alone? And she runs back and she discovers Simon, Peter, and John. And she says to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. You see how she came to conclusions? They have, she said, whoever they were. And we, that's the woman and her, know not where they have laid him. So her expectations were that the body had been moved by the authorities to get back to the stage, for he would have disappeared without trace. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple. And they came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter. Now we suspect that John was the younger of the two, but also some suggest that on that morning, Peter's feet were leaden. That he couldn't run very hard because he had let the Lord down, hadn't he, in those last hours when the cock crew and the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And now Peter's running with a heavy heart. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, then he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. What a sight that was. You know, when one comes to the tomb of Christ, the only way it can be appreciated is by stooping down. There has to be approach, as I've said earlier, in humility of heart. And he stooped down and he looked in. He glanced in. And what he saw was the linen clothes lying. Now, how were they lying? Well, the linen clothes may have been lying in a collapsed state. Or they might have been lying as if there were a body still inside them. But there wasn't. And when he looked in, he saw that. And yet, we read these words, yet went he not in. I think the situation of John describes many Christians today. They have a glancing acquaintance with the power of God, yet they haven't entered into it. And you and I, perhaps for some years, have been standing outside the sepulchre and have been looking in. And we have seen the linen clothes. we have an inkling of the power that raised Christ from the dead that is available to us. And yet still, as the hymn writer said, why stand we thus without in fear? We have not yet gone in. But Peter came, the impetuous Peter, and once he got there, of course, nothing would stop him. And he went in to the sepulchre, straight in. I suppose he stooped down as well, because if he hadn't, he would have been perhaps in some difficulty. But he went straight into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And he saw something else as well, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, it's interesting that Peter saw something that John didn't. He saw the napkin. Now, John, in writing this, wouldn't have gone out of his way to emphasize this point if it did not have some significance. So what is the significance of the napkin? The linen clothes we understand, but the napkin that would have been wrapped about his head was now not with the linen clothes, but lying wrapped together or folded in a place by itself. So it couldn't be missed. It was sat there in an obvious position. What does it mean? Well, I think that both here in this country, certainly in the United Kingdom, and in Western Europe, and also in the Middle East at that time, as far as I can discover, there was a certain etiquette about napkins. For example, if you go out to dinner with somebody, and they invite you to their home for dinner, or they take you to a nice restaurant, and the napkins that you are given are not paper ones, but, you know, proper napkins, maybe Irish linen. A good kind of napkin is an Irish linen napkin. Then you, of course, you take this napkin, you spread it on your lap, or you tuck it in to protect your shirt or whatever and tie, and then at the end of the meal, what do you do with the napkin? Now, if you're out at a meal, you just watch and see what people do. Some people take the napkin, and they crush it up, and they put it on their plate. Some others take the napkin, and they fold it back the way it was when they got it, and maybe put it back into the napkin ring, and some people sort of go to a halfway house. There's a great deal of confusion as to what to do with the wretched napkin. So, what should you do? Now, if you learn nothing else at this conference, then at least we'll teach you some etiquette. The right thing to do with the napkin when you've finished the meal is to take it and crush it and put it in front of you on the table. It is unacceptable in etiquette to fold it up and put it back the way you got it. The message of the crushed napkin is, I've been here, thank you for inviting me, I've enjoyed the meal, I've enjoyed the company, and if you ask me again, I'll most certainly come back. The message of the folded napkin, or the napkin returned to what it was before, is, I have been here, thank you for inviting me, I haven't really enjoyed the food or the fellowship very much at all, and therefore I am folding my napkin to indicate to you that it looks as if I have never been here at all. Thank you very much. So, you hostesses, watch carefully what happens to your napkins in future. Now, what did Peter see? He saw the napkin. Not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together or folded in a place by itself. What's the significance of that? The significance of the folded napkin, of course, it does demonstrate, if you like, order. Whoever came out of these linen clothes wasn't in a hurry. They weren't being stolen away because somebody took time to fold the napkin. And the message of the folded napkin to which John draws our attention is this, that our blessed Lord died once and he will never die again. He suffered once for sin, and he will never suffer again. And he demonstrates this great fact by folding the napkin and leaving it in that way for all to see and appreciate. Then went in that other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now, we're not told that Peter believed at that point, but we're told that John saw and believed. What a wonderful thing it is to see and believe. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of an even greater blessing for those who have not seen and yet believe. And you and I fill that category this morning as those who have not seen but have believed. And then, still without, there was Mary, the disciples. They went away again to their own home, and Mary still stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and we haven't time to go into her confrontation with the Lord, but I just want to draw your attention to this, that as Mary was there weeping, she heard a voice behind her which said, Mary. Or before she heard the voice, she was aware that somebody was there, and the voice asked her and said, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And she said to the man whom she supposed to be the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where he is, and I will take him away. Isn't that lovely? The dear, weak woman felt she had the strength to carry the dead man to somewhere else she knew not where. And of course, had that occurred, she would have had, because God would have seen to that. And you and I have the strength, should have the strength to, not to carry with us every day the dead body, although we do that in a sense because we are crucified unto the world. But we also have the opportunity of having with us the living body of Christ, walking with us and talking with us day by day. And of course, she supposed him to be the gardener. Now that's lovely, because part of the work of the Lord Jesus is turning graveyards into gardens. That's his job. I've been enjoying recently some of the words from the Song of Solomon about the beloved. Where is he? He said, my beloved has gone down into his garden. He's gone there to, to gather spices, to gather myrrh and spices. You know, there are certain things that the gardener likes. The myrrh and the spices. The spices are the fragrance of Christians' lives. And he loves to gather that. But he also likes to gather the myrrh, which are the sorrows and the tears of his people. He values those and he gathers them. I have gathered my honeycomb with my honey. The honey is that which is refined, which work has been done on, but the honeycomb is raw. And he likes to have the refined worship of his people. But he likes to have that which is genuine and pure and raw and unadulterated from his people as well. I've drunk my wine with my milk. The wine is that which has matured over many years. The milk is that which is fresh that day. And these are the sort of things that he appreciates from his people. And as I was just mentioning as well to someone here during this week, that also in the garden in the Song of Solomon, you've got that delightful phrase which stood out to me and so touched my heart. Where is thy beloved gone? He has gone down into his garden to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Can you imagine our Lord Jesus Christ gathering lilies? And the lilies, of course, are his own people. And from time to time, he gathers them and takes them indoors, to where they are more protected, to where they will be cared for. And while they might be missed and bemoaned out in the garden, nevertheless, he takes them in to his own house to beautify the place. Lovely that. He's come into his garden to gather lilies. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And then, after that, he goes out having been appeared unto his disciples for a number of days, 40 days, to the two in the road to Emmaus, to individuals, to Peter, to others, and to above 500 men at once. He eventually goes with his disciples to a mountain outside the city of Jerusalem. And as they stand there, a cloud comes down, perhaps the Shekinah glory cloud again, and envelops him and takes him up out of their sight. And the angels who were there say to the men who stand watching this cloud going up into heaven, the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And God willing, tonight, we shall look at the thought of his coming again in the same manner as he went. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee, O Father, that while he did die, that he was raised again from the dead. And our Father, how we applaud those who took brave measures in connection with his burial, and thank thee, our Father, that his burial, like his death, was in accord with the promised word of God. And we thank thee too, our Father, that on the third day, just as he had promised, just as been illustrated by Jonah, our Father, just as the Old Testament had foretold, on the third day, neither the power of Rome nor any further power could keep him from rising from the dead. And we thank thee, our Father, we can say, up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph for his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And we thank thee, our Father, that in his rising, he has taken away for us the terror of the grave. And because he lives, we live also. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Therefore, our Father, we rejoice and we look forward to his return. It might even be today. And we ask thee, our Father, that thou wouldst be pleased, therefore, should we be spared, to bless us during this day and bring us up with thee again later this evening, as we ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.